Thank you for that. Turn tonight, please, to Romans chapter 9. In the morning service, toward the end of it, I gave an illustration from about a fishing trip we took a number of years ago with one of the guys that was then in the church. When I got back to the office after the service, before I leave, I always check my phone to see if there's anything I need to tend to. There was a text. He and his wife had been listening to the live stream, and so he had heard the whole thing. So we had a little exchange about that, in which I assured him that I knew him well enough to know that he was many things, but not innocent. He was. Let's go ahead and stand, please, tonight. Once again, we return to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to interrupt Paul in his stream of thought. We're going to read into chapter 10, or what to us is chapter 10. And I mention that because while we are grateful for the chapter and verse divisions, Paul knew nothing of them, and so his thinking just progresses in line. And I just am reminded of this, having nothing to do with the immediate service, but you may have seen on Facebook this morning that Becky Eaton had posted that she was having some abdominal pain, and I talked to Chris this morning about it and asked him, and he said, well, we think we've ruled out appendicitis, but now I hear tonight that she's at the emergency room, and they're thinking that perhaps it is appendicitis after all, so you might want to pray for Becky as you think of that. And then also the offering for Bradley and Esther. We're just going to take that and we'll mention it from time to time. And as you are able and the Lord impresses upon you, we want to be what ministry we can to them financially. There'll be no doubt many medical bills to contend with in addition to other things. Romans chapter 9, and let's start in verse number 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in, I'm just going to turn it into the Old Testament word if I can, as he said in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which have followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And again, we've really kind of jumped into the middle of Paul's thinking. We came in the middle of a thought and we've left in the middle of one. But this will be our portion tonight. Let's pray. Father, Again, I pray for your help, and I pray for that you would help all of us to understand your word. Certainly, Lord, it is a true statement that your ways are past our finding out. And yet not all of your ways are beyond our comprehension, for you talk to us about them, and I pray that you would give us grace to receive what we can, to expand our minds and understanding, to receive the truth of your word, so that we will glorify you by obeying you and rejoicing in your salvation. I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, ever since we've gone into Romans chapter 9, we have been dealing with a question about why it is that Israel, for the most part, is not saved. And Paul has been talking to us along that track. And if I could, just for my own conscience sake, kind of recover the flow of Paul's thinking up through verse number 22. In verses 1 through 5, he points out that most Israelites are not saved. That most Jewish people, in spite of the great spiritual benefits that have been given to them, have not believed the gospel and have not trusted in Christ and are therefore lost. This then raises the question as to whether or not there has been a failure on the part of God's word. Has God made a promise that he could not fulfill? Has God said things that could not be brought to pass? And the answer to that is emphatic in verse number 6, no. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect or really has come short. It just fell to the ground before it could accomplish its purpose. And the reason for that is given then in verses 7 through 13. Which is that the promise was not a promise made to flesh about flesh, but that it was a promise made to the children of the promise. And this is a reference to Abraham and to Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, verse 7. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And this is something that John himself had said in John chapter 1. That we were not born of bloods, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And Paul goes on there to talk about that. And then he raises this question in verse number 14. I'm going to put it in words that we would use. Is that fair? Is that fair for God to have functioned in that way? That he could choose Jacob and that he could choose to hate Esau, and that this is a decision made independent of anything on their part. That, and again, no matter how hard we try to insert ourselves into that scenario, well, God knew what God would knew. No, of course he did. But the text is making the point that prior to any thing that would tilt the scale, so to speak, before they had done anything, before they could know anything, that God had wielded his sovereignty and made a choice. And when we worked through that passage of the text, and we've dealt with it rather slowly, I pointed out that this was the question that had an answer. Is God being unfair? No. God is not being unfair. Paul gives us that answer very clearly. And that is verses 14 through 18. The answer is then verse number 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God does what he wants. As the psalmist said, our God is in the heavens. He doeth whatever soever he pleases. So it's not an act of unrighteousness for God to have chosen Jacob and chosen to deal with Esau the way that he did. That brings us then to the next question, verse number 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? In other words, if what God says about Esau is true, if we take it at face value, that God had not only chosen to hate Esau, but actively expressed that hatred through his destruction, what could Esau possibly have done to stop that? What option was open to Esau? Or as Paul puts it, who has resisted his will? If it's the will of God to harden somebody, and he does harden somebody, right? Let's just make it easy because we don't really fight about this part of the text. Let's make it Pharaoh. It was God's will to harden Pharaoh. And he did harden Pharaoh. How can God now judge Pharaoh for his unbelief? What choice did Pharaoh have? What were the alternatives? And this, I said to you, is the unanswered question. And that is because what we have these questions. Did the word of God fail? No. Explanation. It didn't fail because God wielded his sovereign choice. Is that fair? Yes, because God has the right to wield his sovereign choice. Well, then how can he find fault with anybody? How could he condemn somebody for simply doing what he chose them to do? There is no immediate answer to that question given in the text. Now, that's the question, folks, at least in my mind, that I would desperately love to have the answer to. How do you pull that off? How do you maintain righteousness there? And as we saw, rather than give us some kind of sympathetic explanation to this very complicated question, what God actually does is rebuke severely those who ask it in the form of a couple of questions, the gist of which is this: who do you think you are to call me into account? Who are you to interrogate me about what I do? And so we have an unanswered question. An answered question, an unanswered question, and a question that we are expected to provide the answer to. And that's where we find ourselves in the passage that we began to read tonight, verse number 22. What if God? All right, here's the hypothetical question thrown to you. And it's really not a hypothetical question because these are things that God has actually done. We'll get to that in the text in just a moment. But it's a question that is directed to us. We are expected to enter into God's line of thinking about this question so that we are prepared to answer the question correctly. What if God wanted to put some things on display? And Paul mentions three of them specifically. Verse number 22, what if God wanted to put his wrath on display? Now, doesn't that just kind of rankle, folks? Right? Back in the days when our children were small and you had walked into the church building and you'd walked in on a Sunday morning and there I was giving one of my kids a beating right here on the altar. And you said, what are you doing? I said, I want to make my wrath known. I want to put it out there for everybody to see. How would that go over? How would we respond to something like that? Right? Wrath should be restrained. It should never be put on display. We live in a culture in which you don't make an example out of people. Right? We live in a culture in which we go overboard to a ludicrous extreme to make everybody appear to be equal, even if they're not. But the question that's posed to us is this: what if God wants to put his wrath on display? What if God wants to show how angry he gets at human unrighteousness? What if he wants to do that? So there's one of the things that he displays. But there's another thing that God wants to put on display, verse number 22, and that is his power, and to make his power known. So on the one hand, God asked this question to us. Well, what if I want to put my anger on display? And then he asks us this question. And what if I want to put my power on display? What if I want everybody to know how strong I really am? And then he asks another question, verse number 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. What if I want everybody to know how glorious I am? What if that's what I want to do? And the answer, folks, is not provided for us in the text, but it is certainly implied. What would be the only legitimate answer to those questions? If Jesus, poof, appeared and stood on the platform and said, "What if I want to put my power on display?" What would we say to him? "Go ahead and do it. You're God." "Well, what if I want to put my anger on display?" "Go ahead and do it. You're God." "What if I want to put the riches of my glory on display?" "Well, go ahead and do it. You're God." And the righteous truth, folks, is that those attributes of God are of far greater value than any individual human being. His wrath and his power and his glory. What if God wants to do that? And so there's really the beginning of where we are this evening, right? Because the question that we can answer is not really a question at all in that sense of the word. It's not a hypothetical question. It's not a rhetorical question. Because Paul is arguing that that is exactly what God has done. That in the choice of Jacob to be part of the promised side, and the choice of Esau to be not the promised side, and the hardening of Pharaoh are actually opportunities for God to put his power and his glory and his anger on display, so that all the world will know what kind of a God he is. And Paul buttresses that point by reaching back into the Old Testament. This is what's going on in verses 25 and 26. Or let's jump in at verse number 4. Even us, right? We get to see his wrath and his power and his glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Right? What if God wants to show his anger not just to Israel? What if God wants to show his glory not just to Israel? What if he wants to show his power not just to Israel? And so in verses 25 and 26, right? Actually, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29, right? We have a series of Old Testament quotes to reinforce the point. That's why I say this is not a rhetorical question. Paul is not coming to us and saying, "Now engage your brain hypothetically." He's saying, "Let's look back at the Old Testament and see that God has done these things. What are we going to respond? How will we respond to that?" So Romans 9, 25 and 26 are a quotation from Hosea chapter 2. And actually, additionally, Hosea chapter 1. Let's just read them in the New Testament. "As he saith also in OC," which is Hosea, "I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was sent unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children," or the people, "of the living God." So what if God wants to do this? Well, he's already said that this is exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to do that as Hosea said. Let me just quote, read to you Hosea 2:23, because that's the first reference. "I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." Now that's Hosea 2:23. 23. And just a little bit of context about Hosea. Hosea was not written to the entire nation. Hosea was actually written to the 10 northern tribes, to the larger part of the country, and always from the beginning, the most decadent part of the country. This was everything but Judah and part of Benjamin constituted the people who received the message of Hosea. But Paul doesn't simply quote Hosea 2:23, which is where what you find in verse number 25. He actually reaches a little earlier into the book of Hosea and quotes Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was sent unto them, ye are not my people. There it shall be sent unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So what if God wants to put his power and his wrath and his glory on display? He has already said that he would. He said it in Hosea. But he didn't just say it in Hosea, Paul tells us. He said it in Isaiah, and that's Romans 9:27 through 29. Did I say Isaiah? I can't remember what I said. Isaiah. Verse number 27, Esaias, which is Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have... Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse number 30. We're going to stop in verse 29. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. You can turn to it, obviously. Let me read it to you. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. And if you're looking at Isaiah chapter 10, the word consumption has the idea of completion. That's the root word. Actually, in the Hebrew text, you have consumption there twice in English, but it's not exactly the same Hebrew word. But the root is the idea of completion. We see that when we come back in a moment to the New Testament quotation of it. But this is what God is going to do. God is going to get the work done. He shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. And again, folks, if you want to go back and read it in Isaiah, what stands out is this divine declaration on the part of God. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this with the righteous and this with the unrighteous, and there will be the consumption, the completion. Look, if you would, at Romans 9:28, for Romans 9:28 is the translation into the Greek and then into the English, or actually a translation of the Greek Old Testament into English for us. For he will finish the work. See, that's where consumption comes in. It's the idea of completion. For he will finish the work and will cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Short work isn't a reference to time. It's a reference to efficiency. Right? That's the way we use it. You just think of, we talk about somebody doing something and they say, he made short work of it. Right? He got it done. And he didn't dawdle, and he didn't waste time, and he didn't waste movements, just got it done, made short work of it. And there again, that is the idea, that inefficiency, right? Not in hostility, not in, you know, maliciousness, not in indifference, but that God is just going to get the work done. And the work that God is going to do is, there are going to be two groups. Right, it's always the two groups. There's the remnant that survives and the rest that don't. And God's just going to do it. He's made the decree, he's made the declaration, and he's just going to get it done. Boom. Over with. That's all there are, folks. There's lost and saved. That's all there are in all the world. Lost and saved. Those are the two groups. God is going to get it done. And then going back to the text, Paul also quotes Isaiah 1:9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and should have been like Gomorrah." All right, before we go any further, right, and I realize that we're just kind of really engaging our brains in all of this tonight, but let's make sure that we understand Paul is doing a couple of things. We don't want to miss them. By going back into the Old Testament like this, Paul is assuring us that he himself is not inventing a solution to a difficult problem. Problem? Most Israelites are not believers. Does this require Paul to find a human solution? Answer, no. Why? God has already predicted this. Do we understand this, folks? That when you go back into the history of Israel, right, and here are the Israelites, the northern tribes, and here come the Assyrians, and the vast majority of people are devastated. And it's brutal and it's ugly. The men are killed and the children are killed and the women are raped and the people are hauled off captives. And there are few survivors. They're always the remnant. And then 140 years later, here come the Babylonians to the southern tribes. Same scenario, same story. The men are butchered by the soldiers. The children are killed. The women are raped. The people are carried away captive. Very few survivors. Except the Lord left a remnant. This is Isaiah. If the Lord had not spared just a few of us, we would have been completely disintegrated like Sodom and Gomorrah was. There were no survivors at Sodom, folks. Nobody survived Sodom. There wasn't a tree left in Sodom when God got done with it. Now that's history. But in the history, there is theology. That's not just what's going to happen to them economically, politically, militarily. That's what's going to happen to them spiritually. There will be a remnant. So by quoting the Old Testament, Paul assures us that he is not inventing a novel solution to an insurmountable problem. I don't know what to tell you about this. Right, we gave these Jews everything. We gave them the Bible. We gave them the presence. We gave them the glory of God. We gave them the service of the tabernacle. We gave them all this status. And they just turn around and spit in God's face. And I got to think of something creative to explain that. No. Paul says there's already an explanation for that. It goes back centuries. But Paul is also doing two other things, or he is doing one other thing, I guess. The Isaiah passages point out that it will not be all Jews, and the Hosea passages point out that it will include Gentiles. So Israel, in the midst of their religious zeal and their zeal for the law and their efforts on the Pharisee side to get closer and closer to God with more and more rules and regulations, miss those two critical concepts that are Old Testament concepts, that God would bring in a lot of Gentiles that had never originally been His people but now would be, and that God would exclude a lot of Jews who thought they were His people but they weren't. Hosea and Isaiah. That takes us back to Romans chapter 9. And Paul asks us in verse number 30 yet another question. Did the word of God fail? No. Is God unrighteous? No. How can he hold people responsible? We'll come back to that. But for now, who are you to question God? Well, what if God wants to put his attributes on display? Well, then I guess he has the right to. He's God. Verse number 30. What shall we say then? In light of the quotations of Hosea and in light of the quotations of Isaiah, in light of the teaching of Paul in Romans 9, 1 through 21, what shall we say? This is the right conclusion, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, the Gentiles were not law keepers. I mean, read Leviticus 18, folks. Read the kind of things that the Gentiles did. Read the practices that the Gentiles had. And the way that Israel was specifically excluded from doing any of those things. Don't do what they do. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of, which means comes out of, faith. Not the righteousness of the law. What shall we say? Verse number 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So what conclusion were we supposed to reach in light of what God said in the Old Testament? That there would be a mass of Gentiles who were not looking for righteousness but would find it. And there were a mass of Jews who were looking for righteousness but wouldn't find it. And that brings us to verse number 32. And if I could, let's just look at that first word and let me put it in the way that we would say it. Why? Why? That's really the force of the word wherefore. Why? All right? So, pop quiz time. I know it's the 4th of July, and here we go, right? Pop quiz. All right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think through everything that Paul has said beginning in Romans chapter 9. Right? That the Israelites aren't saved. Did the word of God fail? No. Because it was never to a physical people, it was always to a promised people. And this promise would be mediated through faith, not through blood, not through physical birth. And it would be so that God's intention of election could stand. Is that unrighteous? It is absolutely not unrighteous. God is God, and he shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. Well, that doesn't seem very fair to me, that then God would hold those people responsible for their actions. Hey, you don't have permission to ask that question. I'm God. Besides, what if I had a bigger agenda than being fair to everybody? What if I wanted to put my wrath on display and my glory on display and my power on display, just like I said I was going to do in the book of Hosea? What do we say? All right, so here's the question. You don't have to answer it out loud. Answer it in your mind. In light of Romans 9, 1 through 29, what is the answer to the question, why? Why aren't Jews saved? Did you answer because they aren't elected? Because if you're really working through Romans 9, 1 through 29, about the only answer you can come up with is Israel doesn't believe because Israel wasn't elected. Why isn't Israel saved? Not because there's anything wrong with the Bible, not because God is unrighteous, but because God is sovereign. But what's amazing, folks, is that that is not the answer to the question. That is not the answer to the question. Why is it that Gentiles who were not looking for righteousness found it? And how is it that Jews who were looking for righteousness missed it? And in the answer to that question, folks, you have the answer to the unanswered question. How can God find fault? And here's how God can find fault. Verse number 32, here's the answer to the question. Why? Why? Because they sought it not by faith. That's why. Because they sought it not by faith. I mean, look, folks, if I was writing this and I had written all to that point, I would have said, why? And I would have taken you right back to Jacob and Esau and to Pharaoh and said, because God chooses who he wants. That's why. But folks, what is equally, absolutely, totally, biblically true is that people are unbelievers because they won't believe. And that's how God can hold them responsible for their unbelief. They will not believe. So why verse number 32? And Paul implies, by the way, in verse number 31, that they were really trying. Right? They were not playing at this. They were striving for the righteousness which came out of the law. Verse number 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And once again, Paul is quoting two different places in the book of Isaiah. Let me read them to you. First of all, Isaiah 8:14, he being Jehovah, you can see that in Isaiah 8:13. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, Judah, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Romans 8:14. Isaiah 8:14, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And they really both have the same idea there. We read, shall not be ashamed. It doesn't mean that I will not be embarrassed for believing in the Lord. Well, it does kind of indirectly, but it's not about my shame and embarrassment. It's about anybody that puts their trust in the Lord will not come to a position of shame. Right? It really goes back to Romans 9:6 to this question. Has the word of God taken none effect? If I put my trust in God, am I going to put my trust in God through my whole life and then get to the end of my life and discover, hey, he let me down. He didn't really mean it, or he really wanted to do it, but he wasn't able to do it. No. No. Why doesn't Israel believe? Israel doesn't believe because they tripped over the gospel of faith. That's why Israel doesn't believe. That's what Paul is teaching. And that is why Paul can talk the way he does in Romans chapter 10, specifically verses 1 through 3, which we have looked at a number of times. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And again, if you go to the book of Philippians, you can read about what that zeal looked like. Or you can go into the book of Acts and read Paul's testimony in Acts 22 and Acts 24, where he talks about his own zeal in persecuting the church for the prize of the righteousness that could be found in the law. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's why they're not saved. So does election have a part in it? It most certainly does. But the Bible itself never teaches God's electing power as some fatalistic, all is done, life is over, no point in doing anything, everybody is doomed or safe. Just never presents it that way. It always presents it in the way that Paul is presenting it to us here. So once again, we come back to the same two conclusions. Right? What should our attitude about lost people be? And look, folks, all right, we're supposed to confess our faults one to another one. Here's a big one coming out of my mouth. I struggle to believe that people are really interested in being saved in this world. That there seems to be nobody, I mean, apart from the people who are already the Lord's people, who have really any interest in the gospel. Does that free me for my responsibility? No. Not only that, folks, if you haven't figured this out, I am totally comfortable trafficking in the world of election and God's sovereignty. Does that mean I can escape my responsibility? No. What are my responsibilities? They are twofold. Paul will develop them in Romans 10, but they are quite simply this. Number one, we should be praying for lost people to be saved. Romans 10, 1 through 3. And we should not be praying for their salvation mechanically. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This was something that Paul really wanted, that Paul really hoped for. I pray for them to be saved. And then the gospel must be preached. And that's really the bulk of Romans chapter 10. The gospel must be preached. Lost people need to hear it. They don't just need to hear that we think they're idiots and morons and corrupt and decadent and losers and destroying the country. They need to hear the gospel. And the only people that have the gospel are people who believe the gospel. And so Paul preached the gospel to lost people and very carefully and methodically tried to not to make Christ acceptable, but to address the fact that he was a stumbling block and why that was so. Let's pray tonight. I have a couple of announcements, and we'll have our closing song. Father, may we not be disobedient to you by reaching our own conclusion that all is lost, that the end is near, that hope is gone. But may we, like Paul, earnestly desire that people would be saved and pray for their salvation, and may we be faithful to preach the gospel, not ashamed of it, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation, that if people come to Christ, that will be because they hear the gospel. And I pray that you would give to us this grace, this boldness of speech, this desire of heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, couple